Okay, page 182, section 137. Luke uses the phrase over and over, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, and that's what's going on here. He has come from Galilee. He's coming across the Jordan, coming up through Jericho, passing through. He's healed the three blind men, as best I can figure out. Two at one spot and one in another, one at Old Jericho and one at New Jericho. And by the way, New Jericho was built by Herod the Great. He was a great builder. He was an engineer type. And he loved to build, and so he restored or rebuilt New Jerusalem. New Jericho, just south of the old one. It was a Levitical city, and that was where the Levites lived when they were not serving at the temple. A lot of the priests lived there because it wasn't far from Jerusalem. And you remember that on the parable of the Good Samaritan, it was from Jericho or toward Jericho that they were on the Jericho road. And it was the priests and Levites who passed by the guy who got beaten up. So this is where Jesus is coming. And he comes into the town and is passing through. And there's a man there who wants to meet, or at least to see Jesus. His name is Zacchaeus, which is a form of Zechariah, like the old prophet. And it means the just one or the pure one. He certainly had not lived up to his name at this point. He was a tax collector. He was a chief tax collector, which means he had a lot of other tax collectors under them. We don't like the IRS, but it was even worse in this time. This time, because they could exact any amount of taxes that they wanted as long as they met Rome's goal. So you could get really rich if Rome said collect 100 whatever. You could collect 110 and keep 10 for yourself. So they were corrupt. They were considered just the same as prostitutes, that big a sinner. So he's a little short man. He runs on ahead and he climbs up in a tree so that he can see the Jesus. The sycamore tree, they said, has very low limbs and a kind of wide hanging limbs, so he could get maybe really close, climb out on a branch and see over the heads of the people. He wants to see this Jesus he's heard so much about. This is, remember, it's just been a short period of time when Jesus talked about the fact that it was harder for a rich man to get in the kingdom than for a harder for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than a rich man get in the kingdom. But we're going to have an example now of a rich man who does get into the kingdom, because Jesus said everything is possible with God, and God's going to make it possible for this guy to get into the kingdom. He's made himself rich by oppressive and cruel taxes on his fellow Jews, and yet he saved that very day. So what makes the difference for him? Okay, he was saved that day because he repented. Does making the restitution make him saved?
No, but it sure is a nice thing to do.
Okay, that is fruit. Repentance and repentance is the root, and restitution is the fruit of salvation. So, note that Jesus says, I must stay at your house today. It was a divine necessity. He had an appointment made for him by God with Zacchaeus that day. This is the only time that Jesus is ever recorded as inviting himself to somebody's house. But he just said, I'm coming home with you. And he didn't ask, he just said, I am. And you think about it, he'd been traveling over this country for 3 years, and he had to stay somewhere during his travel, so he must have been staying with people who had invited him. But this time he invites himself. And everybody who saw it grumbled. They just said, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner, as if sinners didn't need the Lord Jesus. You have in the fact that Jesus says, I must come to your house today, that's God's sovereignty. God's sovereign choice. It was an appointment that he had to keep. And yet you have human responsibility when Zacchaeus hurried and came down from the tree and received him joyfully. So you have those two seemingly contradictory facts, that Jesus had to be there to speak to him, but then he had to act and invite Jesus as well, or let him come to his house.
But at the beginning of the story, it already tells you that Zacchaeus is seeking Jesus.
All right, he is already being drawn to Jesus. He wants to see Jesus, so the Holy Spirit is already working to draw him to Jesus. So you've got the two coming together in a divine appointment, just as it happened with you. I don't know if I've told this before, but I was 8 when I was saved, and I told Mother several years before she died, I said, I don't remember any call in me at all until I woke up in the middle of the night and knew I had to do something. It was a panicky feeling. I thought, I've got to do something, and I've got to do it now, and I can't wait till morning. And so I told Mother that I said, I think I responded the very first time God called me. And she said, well, you had been thinking about it all week. So from my perspective, I responded when I heard that effectual call. I mean, he just woke me up in the middle of the night and said, you're going to die if you don't do something. So all along, I had been receiving what they call the common call. I'd been drawn to him, but then that effectual call came, and I trusted him. And the same thing's happening with Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed up in the tree. He has been drawn by the Holy Spirit, and then he hears that divine call from the Savior. Let's go on and talk a little bit more about what demonstrates that he was saved that day. First of all, let's think about the fact that he was an important man in town. He laid aside his pride and humbled himself and climbed up in a tree just to see Jesus. And he welcomed Jesus. But then he demonstrated his salvation by saying, behold, Lord. And notice he's not calling him master, he's calling him Lord. Half of my goods I give to the poor. This was just what the rich young ruler had been told to do and walked away sorrowful, for he had much goods. He was not saved, but Zacchaeus demonstrated his salvation by being willing to give away his goods. I suspect that guilty conscience was beginning to work on him now. And he says, if I've defrauded of anyone of anything, I'm going to restore it fourfold. The law required that if you stole something from someone, like you stole $100, you had to give back a fifth as a penalty. So you'd have to give back $120. But Zacchaeus says, I'm willing to give back 400. So he was being extremely generous. You can just see the love of God in him for all the people that he had defrauded and the desire to make things right with them. What would the disciples learn about their nation from this incident?
That some will be saved, that it's not a total loss.
Okay, that it's not a total loss. Some will be saved. And all they have to do to be saved is to humble themselves and repent, and they are welcomed joyfully by the Lord. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. They had put themselves on a high plane. We are sons, true sons of Abraham. He's not, he's just a sinner. But Jesus says he also is a son of Abraham, sinner or not. For Jesus came to seek, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, the messianic mission. They are approaching Jerusalem now, and the disciples have still got their mind on the earthly kingdom. And so he tells them a parable, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They think he's marching to Jerusalem to set himself up as king. So he tells the parable about the nobleman. I think that was the answer to question one. The millennial kingdom is not coming immediately. The king must leave to receive it, and then he will return. So actually we have death of Jesus, we have the ascension of Jesus, we have the church age, we have the second coming and the judgment all in this parable. Kings actually went to Rome. Roman kings and Roman princes provinces actually went to Rome to get their kingdom. It was like an investiture. And I have seen footage of when Prince Philip was invested as Prince of Wales. And it was very pageantry is all I can think. Very rich colors and garments and funny robes and things. And he is presented to his mother. She's standing there and he is escorted to before her. And that's kind of like what it's going to be like when Jesus gets to heaven. But back in Rome, they had to go to Rome and be presented before the Caesar. And actually, Herod Archelaus, who had been ruling this particular area not too long ago, had gone to Rome, had been presented as the king there, and the Jews had actually sent a delegation with him to tell Caesar, "We don't want this man as king over us." Caesar Augustus ignored what they had to say and appointed Archelaus as well. And he had built himself a palace near Jericho. So all this is kind of fitting together as Jesus is walking in. Eventually, Archelaus was such a poor ruler that Caesar deposed him and put in procurators, and that's what Pontius Pilate was. And he would be the procurator of that area. Archelaus would not be ruling it when it came time to try Christ. So this is a familiar story to them. So I wanted you to identify the nobleman in this parable. Jesus. I didn't ask you, but where do you think the far country is? Heaven. He's got to go back to heaven to get this kingdom. Who's going to give it to him? Okay. I want to read to you from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. In other words, somebody that looked like a human being. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that would be God the Father, and was presented before him. So imagine what it's going to be like in heaven. There's going to be all these angels standing around, and Jesus comes up to him and is presented just like the Prince Charles was. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So we see in Daniel, Jesus' investiture as king of the universe. I did not ask you about the minas. What would they represent? Remember, he had 10 servants and he gave them each one mina, telling them to engage in business till I come. So what do you think the minas stand for? Talents and abilities. Did I hear something else? Whatever money you have. Okay. Dr. Constable expressed it well. He said, the life potential that we each have to invest for his glory. So whatever he's given you in the way of life potential, your life, your abilities, your position. I used to feel very guilty that we had so much and we're not wealthy, but we have so much more compared to people in foreign countries. And I finally realized that God had put me here and given me money so that I could give to missions and support missions. So everything we have has been given to us to be invested for his glory. Who were the servants? The leaders? Okay, what did the servants do in here? I've forgotten. They were the ones that complained about him being given. And they were the ones that were to bring him in for judgment, I guess. I wrote down that those who were professing belief. Okay, no, the citizens, the servants would be these three guys. Sorry, thank you for straightening me out. Okay, the servants are the three guys. Those are the ones professing belief in God. The first two showed their true profession by doing what? That they were truly believers by what? Investing. Yeah, they obeyed. They did what he told them to do, invest. And the third one was not. He showed fear. He misrepresented the character of the master, and he disobeyed the master. So I think it's probably speaking of those in the nation who claimed to be believers. Some of them were, and some of them really weren't. Who were the citizens that said, "We will not have this man to rule over us"? The Jewish leadership, yes.
Can the disciples or followers also be the servants? Because
yeah.
Some people who follow do it and some don't.
Right. I think you're right. It would be those, anybody who is professing belief, anybody who, yeah, the disciples, those who have been given things to obey and to invest. The citizens were the Jewish nation who rejected him, and that these enemies, as he calls them, are dragged off to be slaughtered. So what does the slaughter speak of? Judgment that's coming in 70 AD, at the end, during the tribulation, and ultimately hell. So he's talking about spiritual and physical death for the enemies. The nation has been chosen by God to be the stewards of his blessings, to be the steward of his word. The word was revealed to them, but they had been found faithless. Only those in the nation who were faithful to God would enter the kingdom. And we're all going to be judged one day. When the nobleman came back, he judged his servants according to what they had done. Now, one other thing I thought was interesting. The good servant said, "Your mina has made 10 minas more." Not I made, but your gift. So the glory goes to him. They receive proportionate rewards regarding the amount that they earned. Not the amount that they were given, but the amount that they earned. We are told in 1 Corinthians, each one's work will be made manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation, which is Jesus, survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So there's the real possibility of arriving in heaven without anything to show for what you did here on the earth. You will be rewarded according to your faithfulness here. You will not lose your salvation. But there is always the promise of reward for faithful service for us here. The reward, by the way, is not rest, but it is opportunity for further service, isn't it? I'm going to read to you a little bit of a poem by Kipling. I've read it before in here, but it's my favorite since my daddy introduced it to me. When Earth's last picture is painted and the tubes are twisted and dried, when the oldest colors have faded and the youngest critic has died, we shall rest, and indeed we shall need it, lie down for an aeon or two, till the master of all good workmen shall put us to work anew. And I just love that. I'll get a little rest when I get there, and then we will go back to work for him. So the reward for faithful service here will be more service throughout eternity. And that is our gift to him for what he has done for us. Now we come to the official presentation of the king, section 138, when he arrives at Bethany. So he left Jericho, headed on up the road toward Jerusalem, and stops in or goes down to Bethany. I think it's a little ways from there. I forget whether it's north or south. But many people are going to the Passover in Jerusalem. Every Jewish male is required to attend the Passover festival, so the Sanhedrin knew that he would be there. And they were making plans to arrest him, but they also realized that they were going to have to kill Lazarus too. Why? All right. He was there as proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And he was proof of that first sign of Jonah. Here it is. I have raised him from the dead after 3 days. That is proof that I am the Messiah. This is 6 days before the Passover, and remember that Jesus will die on the Passover, so we're only 6 days away from his death. And we're going to spend the next weeks studying 1 week in his life. And the maps will be really good for this. I hope you're referring to them, but read your maps and follow where he's going, because if you've got a picture in your mind, it really helps. They were coming to Bethany to see Lazarus. A lot of the people were, and it worried the leadership of the nation, because everybody's going to follow Jesus. So now we come to the triumphal entry. The lifelong journey toward Jerusalem is over. He's making his final Passover trip to Jerusalem. They came to the little town of Bethphage, I think that's the way you pronounce it, or Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent them ahead to get the little colt. And let's go over to page 185, where it talks about Josephus talking about so many lambs. Did you realize that for the time, this temporary period during the Passover, there would be close to 3 million people in Jerusalem? I've been to the old Jerusalem, and there's not that much room there. So it would be very crowded. People would have all sorts of relatives staying in their house. They would have tents and temporary shelters set up on all the mountains around the Mount of Olives and all the area around the city of Jerusalem where they would camp out. And even as far as Bethany, people would be putting up other people. So that's what Jesus and the disciples would do. They would come to Jerusalem for the day, but then go out to Bethany to spend the night with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Now, Matthew, who was writing to the Jews, tells us that the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem on a colt was the fulfillment of prophecy. And I sent you to Zechariah, which talks about him coming in on the colt. But what is being promised following verse 9 in Zechariah 9? When you go on past Zechariah 9, what is also being promised?
Peace, worldwide rule, complete restoration, victory for God's people.
Peace, worldwide rule, all the weapons of war being destroyed, dominion from sea to sea.
Israel would flourish.
Israel is what?
Would flourish.
Oh, okay. Israel will flourish. Jesus is going to appear to defeat Israel's enemies. He's going to fight the enemies victorious. So all of this, did it take place when he came in fulfilling the riding on the colt part? Okay, between Zechariah 9, verse 9, and verse 10, there's a gap, a church age gap. 2,000 years of history right between those two verses. When's it going to be fulfilled? Second coming, yes, at the end of the tribulation. He uses several pictures. His second coming and Israel's deliverance will be like releasing prisoners from a pit, gathering a scattered flock of sheep, putting jewels in a crown, and assembling a conquering army. I had you select phrases from these gospel accounts that indicate that the people knew they were welcoming the Messiah. And what were some of those phrases? Son of David.
Hosanna in the highest.
Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save now.
He who comes in the name of the Lord.
A messianic statement, identification, the coming one, or he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Blessed is the king.
Even the king of Israel. Peace in the heaven and glory in the highest. What does that make you think of?
The birth.
Oh, I think that's about all, isn't it? Right. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So he comes into town and everybody's welcoming him. Psalm 118 was sung by the multitudes as they approached Jerusalem. When they traveled to Jerusalem for these festivals, they came in groups for safety and for companionship because it was a 2 or 3 day walk. And as they got close to Jerusalem, they would start singing the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through 118. And just as they were getting, they knew right where to start singing it. And they would all sing it, and just as they were getting to Jerusalem, they would be singing some verses from Psalm 118, 22. And people from the city would go out to welcome those from the country coming in. So I had you read Psalm 118, starting in verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, our Hosanna, we pray. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Read it from the perspective of Jesus, who is entering the city knowing what lies ahead of him. So what does he see about himself in this particular psalm?
I said Jesus would be the sacrificed, bound with cords to the altar. His love endures forever.
All right. He's going to be the sacrifice. He's going to be the Hosanna, the way of saving them. And I thought it was kind of interesting in verse 26 of Psalm 18, it says, we bless you from the house of the Lord, and that was the temple. That wasn't taking place. The people who had charge of the temple weren't blessing him, were they? They were cursing him, so there's no praise there. They actually want Jesus to rebuke the people for praising him as Messiah. But he refused to do so, silencing the people, saying the very stones would cry out. We've talked about this in here before, so I gave you kind of a challenge to see if you knew what he was talking about, and I sent you to three passages. So what does he mean when he says these very stones would cry out that I am the Messiah? Interesting perspective.
The rebuilding of Jerusalem started with Ezra and Nehemiah. Daniel predicted that that's when it was going to start. And then Nehemiah restored and rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple with stones. So the stones could testify. They saw the miracles, and they also would testify to the guilt of the people for not accepting him, and eventually the stones would fall.
All right. Okay, that's good. That's what I was trying to get at. In Daniel, he is told a specific timeline for when Messiah will present himself to the nation, and in that, this was since when the decree goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, basically the city and the city walls, then there will be 69 weeks of years. So you could count from the time the decree went forth, and that is written in history, 445 B.C. So if anybody had been interested in counting back to see when this decree went forth, to rebuild the city with those stones, to rebuild the wall with those stones, they could have seen that Jesus was coming at exactly the same time that Daniel had predicted. You find the date in Nehemiah. That's why I gave you Nehemiah. Okay? So you kind of got a... Helen gets extra credit today. Jesus knew this, obviously. He was conscious that this was the day in which he made his day into Jerusalem. And it was a specific day foretold by Daniel for the Messiah to be presented to Israel. So I can see him just riding up the hill and going through those stone gates and saying these stones were laid, or it was ordered that these stones would be laid to predict my day of arrival. So this is going to be his official presentation to himself as Messiah. He was identified before the nation as Messiah at his baptism. This is my beloved son, hear him. He was authenticated as Messiah at his temptation when he had no sin. He proved himself Messiah by his many messianic miracles. His glory as Messiah was revealed at the Transfiguration, but it was as his triumphal entry that he made the official presentation to himself as Messiah. And right in the middle of all this rejoicing, Jesus stops and cries. Why? Yeah.
The apple of his eye would be destroyed.
I like you bringing that phrase in, the apple of his eye, the one chosen way back there by Abraham, in Abraham. And all these years, God had carried them, forgiving their sins, caring for them, providing for them, sending them the prophets, sending them all the word of God, and yet they're going to reject him. They're not loving him as they should have. And so he knows the heartbreak of being rejected. He also knows the heartbreak of seeing his nation destroyed, knowing that it's coming in just a few short years. It talks about it being hidden from their eyes. They were judicially blinded. They did not recognize the consequences of their decision. It is astounding to me that they did not see this and understand it, but a whole lot of us are in the same fix. He goes ahead and the Luke passage, he talks about, would that you, even you, had known on this day, the very day I'm coming in, the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jerusalem's utter destruction was divine judgment for their rejection of the Messiah when he came, and this was literally fulfilled. In April of 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, surrounded Jerusalem and blockaded it so no food could get in. And the people were starving. They starved all through the summer. And the city eventually fell in September on the 9th of Av, or AV is the name of their month. It was actually the very same day that the city fell when the Babylonians captured it. This is a great day of mourning in Judaism, because on those 2 days, their city fell. Once back in 500 years before, and now in 70 AD. So he knows exactly what's going to happen to them. 140, section 140. The next day is Monday, and I have a mistake down there in question one while I'm thinking about it. So look down there. Second line, it says Sunday. Cross out Sunday and write down Monday. Okay. He comes in. He goes to the temple. He takes a look around, and then he goes back out to Bethany to spend the night. So this was Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. He goes to the temple, and then he goes back to Bethany to spend the night. And the next day is Monday, and they come in from Bethany, and they pass a fig tree. I noticed on your map, they even put the fig tree in there. They put a little healthy fig tree and then a tiny little withered fig tree. Actually, that's interesting, isn't it? The figs were planted by the roadside where the dust was thought to be good for them. I wouldn't have thought it would be. I mean, it cut up all the little pores and the leaves couldn't breathe. And they were common property. You were welcome to help yourself to the figs as you went by. It's not the time for ripe figs, but in Israel, it's not unusual to find figs on the tree every month except January and February. So because it had leaves and because it was in the spring, he could have expected there to be some figs on it. So He comes by Bethphage, which is the house of unripe figs, is what it means, the place where Jesus and the disciples were on the Monday. The fig tree is a symbol of Israel in Scripture. Was Jesus just angry at the fig tree for not satisfying his hunger, or is something more going on here? And if so, what? I heard two answers.
I said hypocrisy.
Hypocrisy? The tree was pretending.
The tree was pretending to be fruitful.
Okay.
As was the nation.
Or as was the nation. That's the key. The hypocrisy of the nation. Martha?
Well, I had said the Jews are fruitless because Good. They are rejecting Messiah.
All right. God had planted this vineyard in Israel, and he talks about it. Of course, a fig tree goes in an orchard, but we're just going to use the vineyard figure of speech as well. He had planted Israel there. He had cultivated them through all these years. He expected some fruit from them. What kind of fruit?
Love and respect and worship.
Love, respect, worship, uh-huh. And love for him, love for other people. He expected these things from them. But he had found the nation to be barren. So it's not that Jesus was angry at a fig tree. A lot of people have real trouble with this. They say Jesus should never curse anything, you know. He should not get angry at something like this. But it's a parable in action. He's saying the nation is just like the fig tree. You should be fruitful. You pretend that you're being fruitful. But when you're examined by the Messiah, you are found to be barren. So judgment is appropriate. Now he goes to the temple and drives out the people who are the money changers and who are selling the sacrifices. This is the second time he has cleansed the temple. He did so at the beginning of his ministry. Now he does so at the end. What's he demonstrating about himself and about Israel by doing this?
He's claiming his deity by doing this, and he's showing the emptiness of their worship and the commercialization of their traditions.
All right, the commercialization of their traditions, the sacrifices that had been given to them, showing the emptiness of their worship. Where was the market held, do you know?
The court of the Gentiles.
In the court of the Gentiles. The very place that should have welcomed people to God was full of smelly, noisy animals and the clink of coins and money changers cheating people who came. So any Gentile proselyte who was interested in knowing more about the God of Israel would walk into here and see this going on and think it's no different from pagan temples who require money from us. She mentioned that he proved his authority. How did he prove the authority? In word and in deed. Okay. In the John passage, the first time he said, "You're making my Father's house a den of thieves." What did he say in this passage? My house. So he's equating himself with God, claiming his deity and his authority to do what he has done. This is my house and I'm going to clean it out. You've made it a den of robbers. In the Mark passage, it says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." So that includes the Gentiles there. So he's saying, instead of welcoming the Gentiles into this place to pray, you're driving them away. Israel is totally corrupt right here in the temple. Coming judgment is going to be deserved. This temple is his not only to clean out, but to possess and to own. A good warning for our churches. Would you like to talk about some of the ways in which we've commercialized the worship of God in our churches?
I think buying the membership, whatever form that takes.
Buying the membership. Yes. All right.
And that might mean subjecting to the whims of the people.
All right. Subjecting yourself to the whims of the people, wanting to be accepted by the people in the church, giving a large amount of money to gain a position, and it's not done. You give me this, I'll give you that, at least not in my church as far as I know. But there's no doubt but what there are places where people who give a lot of money will get preference in a church. That's why preachers should never know what people give. Okay. I wonder sometimes about coffee bars and donut shops in churches. This is the thing, you know. People walk in, they see a bookstore. I guess a bookstore is okay if it's selling the right kind of books. A coffee bar, I'm not so sure.
My daughter goes to a church where they have five services on Sunday, five services, and they're all full. Okay? And they sent out a survey, and they wanted to know what people wanted. And one of the things was they wanted food, and they wanted coffee and donuts and bananas. And when we walked into that church, there was this pile of bananas and people eating bananas.
Right. What they want in church, not worship.
No, they wanted worship, too.
They wanted worship?
That's what they wanted to
eat. That's what they wanted to eat when they got there. Coffee, donuts, and bananas.
I know, it was very funny.
Yep, it was. Okay. We need to be careful. And I don't have any problem with them giving coffee, I guess, but selling it is a different matter.
Scout cookie.
Oh, okay.
Sign up.
Uh-huh.
And rose.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
In church.
Up and down. Yes, that does happen.
Oh, yeah.
The little kids will come running up to you and say, will you buy a gun? I've had it happen here, I think. Yeah. So, yes, you're right. Okay. Selling ourselves to the contemporary culture by accepting.
And the acceptance even of the minister.
Yes.
We want to reach out to them, but not.
Yes. We should love them, but not put them in positions of leadership.
The First United Methodist Church is going, if you want to pray, is going to have a conference.
Yes.
And they are going to vote whether they're going to either reject them or accept them as leadership, or each individual church decide on their own. So then, therefore, it would no longer be the United.
Okay.
So, I mean, it's coming up.
It's a big thing. Yeah, it's this spring that the vote is coming up, I think. Yes. So I think you could probably predict a split in the United Methodist Church. There are going to be some who will not accept it and some who will.
Maybe they'll just change the name to Ununited.
Ununited. The all-inclusive Methodist Church.
The United Christian Church in Canada last week voted and accepted their female minister who does not believe in God.
Right. Yes, she said she is an avowed atheist and says you don't have to believe in God to go to heaven. And she's even changed the wording in Joshua. It says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. She says that's not necessary. So this is a big organization in Canada. So we're going down the hill fast. We're no longer slouching toward Gomorrah. We're dashing toward Gomorrah. It's certainly going to be drastic for all our churches,
yes,
for the Word of God and for true believers, because we're going to be increasingly stigmatized by not accepting them.
Right.
And it could be inclusive anything, right? Doing
killing babies, yeah. It's, our nation is in a terrible state. We can all agree with that, and it's getting bad fast. So all we can do is pray and stand for what we believe. Pray for courage for yourself and for your children and your grandchildren, because it's going to be very difficult for them. All right. Okay, let's go on to section 141. We could spend all day at this, couldn't we? Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they could be either from Greece or they could be Gentiles, because that's the way the Bible uses the term Greeks. They came to Philip, ask him, we would see Jesus. So they are seeking. They have been worked on by the Holy Spirit, perhaps. They want to see this Jesus, this miracle worker. They could be God-fearers who were interested in Judaism. And they heard about him, and they asked to speak with them. And do you know, we never find out whether they got to see him or not. That's the last it's mentioned, because it goes on to something that's more important. I assume that Philip took them to Andrew, and Andrew said, sure, let's take them to meet Jesus, but you don't know that. When the request came to Jesus, he launches into something that doesn't seem to fit the request. Their coming prompted him to speak about what events?
His death, his resurrection, his exaltation, and then servanthood and fatherhood.
All right. So he launches into a discourse that hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but it bears much fruit. If it dies, it bears much fruit. So who's the grain of wheat here? He is. And when he dies, he's going to produce much fruit, sons that he will bring to God. And then he says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So he's kind of laying out the groundwork for even Gentiles to come to him. And I think he is saying, if anyone, even Greeks, not just Jews, but if anyone comes to me and serves me, he will be followed, be honored by the Lord. So the answer they got was not just seeing him, but they would truly see him if they would serve him and follow him, and they would even be honored by the Jews' father or the Greeks. He becomes troubled. What's he worried? What's he troubled about? What's bothering him?
I imagine what he's facing.
Yes. The time is drawing close when he will be separated from God the Father for a brief moment of time, and he will be bearing the sins of people. And he goes on to say, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. That's kind of a rhetorical question. He's actually saying, should I pray to be saved from this hour or this death? Of course not. I desire that the Father be glorified, so I'm not about to pray for this, to avoid my death. And he prays then, for this purpose I have come into this, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. This is the third time in his life that we have recorded that he heard the voice from heaven. What other two occasions?
Baptism.
And transfiguration. And then at that time he said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. On this occasion he answers Jesus' prayer with a double assurance. State the when of these two statements. When will he glorify the name of God? In the past tense, I have glorified. When did he glorify?
His mission on earth.
And when is the future tense? I will glorify it again.
His suffering, his resurrection, his ascension, and being seated at the right hand of God.
All right. All of that will bring glory to the Father because the Father's purpose will be accomplished. And he said that the voice has come for your sake, not mine, but they couldn't understand it. So how would that be for their sake, just to hear the voice? Is that a hard question?
Well, somewhere knowing that when they spoke of thunder, that was in reference to God.
Okay.
So maybe when the Jews heard that they would think that was from God.
Okay. They would think back to Sinai when God was on the mountain and there was thunder. So they could hear his prayer and hear the response from heaven, and that should be enough to tell them that this was the Messiah. Now in verse 32, he says, "And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." I ask you a little bit of a question there. Does this mean universal salvation? Okay. If not, why? What does it mean?
When all needs will bend to Christ.
Eventually, yeah.
But some will go to heaven.
Okay, that could be what's being spoken of, the fact that all will eventually acknowledge him. And something else?
I think it means he doesn't discriminate in nationality and political affiliation and ethnic groups.
Very good. In Scripture, all doesn't always mean all. Sometimes it means all without exception, and sometimes it means all without distinction. And that's what he's talking about here. Remember, he's in a bunch of Jews, and the Greeks have just come in. A few Greeks have come to visit. So he's saying, I'm going to draw all men without distinction, Jews and Gentiles, to me.
So during his death, Jews and Gentiles were there also.
Oh, good. Yes, Gentiles were there at the cross.
For this last week of his life, he's got everybody there.
He's surrounded by Jews and Gentiles, isn't he? Romans and Jews. Good point. In verse 37, John says they would not believe in Jesus, quoting from Isaiah. What reason does God give through Isaiah for the national unbelief? All right. Judicial blindness because of their rejection of him and their disbelief all along the way. He summarizes the whole teaching of his life in the next few verses. From what do you learn from verses 44 and 45? Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me. What do you learn from that?
Jesus and God are one.
Jesus and God are one. Good. 46. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. What do you learn from that?
Enlightening.
He is the true light that comes into the world. So to believe the truth is to believe in him and not live in darkness. 47 and 48. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So what do you learn from that?
His appearance that he made was not for judgment this time. It was for salvation.
Good. This time his appearance was not for judgment. It was for salvation. He's coming back. He's been appointed as judge of all the earth. When he comes back the second time, he will be judging. And they're going to be judged based on what he has said, on his words, on the word of God. This is what I told you. You didn't believe it. Off you go. Off with his head. 49. Yeah, off with his head would be easier, wouldn't it? An eternity in hell. I cannot imagine that. An eternity of suffering in darkness. And feeling the fire, feeling the aloneness, the separateness, feeling the regret.
You know what I've really been thinking of lately is Lazarus, the poor man and the rich man, mm-hmm. and the fact that they're going to be able to see what they're missing.
Yep. Apparently from that story, and it seems to be a story and not a parable, that they will be able to see what they will be missing. Goodness. If we really and truly believed in the reality and the awfulness of hell, we would be on the street corners begging people to come to the Lord.
They will be able to see what they're missing. Will we be able to see them?
You hope not. If we could see, I don't know.
That's a horrifying thought.
It's a horrifying thought, but you know that he and Abraham talked back and forth. So I don't know. I do know that there'll be no tears in heaven. There's that old song, no tears in heaven. And even if we can see, and you know good and well, if your child is down there, you're going to be horribly affected. But the way I can deal with it is to think that we will see it from God's perspective. We will see it as a part of His plan, and we will be at the place where we will be able to totally accept whatever He does is right. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? So we will see it, like, you know, the little thing about the rug, you know, we only see the tangled up stuff down here. But from up there, we'll see the full picture and be able to understand and accept it as being a part of God's plan. That's the only way I can deal with the thought that I have loved ones who are already there. So God will give me the strength to accept it as His plan. Verse 49, He's spoken only what the Father told Him to say. In His whole life, He did not do anything or say anything as a human being that was not directed by the Holy Spirit. Claudia and I were talking about the Holy Spirit and leaning on Him for guidance. Jesus did it perfectly. He was perfectly able in His humanity to be guided by the Holy Spirit. And verse 50, He said, what the Father has told me to say leads to eternal life. So I've given you the way to eternal life. In the final judgment, what will be the standard by which people are judged?
Did they accept or reject Christ?
Based on what He has said. The Word of God is going to be the standard. This is what it said about coming to Him. Not saying I'm good enough, I did more good than bad. It's trust in Christ, and that's the way you're going to be judged. I liked this. In the hour of suffering, there are only two prayers. Save me and glorify yourself. Remember the three Hebrew children, they call them. They're grown up men, I think, walking in the furnace. But before they got thrown in, they said, just be assured, King, that our God will save us. But if He doesn't, it's okay. We're not going to bow down. So you can pray, save me, or glorify yourself by my death. The proof of the authority of the king in 142. Now they come back out and they see that withered fig tree. Evening came, they went out of the city, headed back to Bethany. What does the sudden withering of the fig tree symbolize?
Put religion without substance, going through the motion of traditions with no heartfelt no feeling in it, and the Jews rejecting Christ.
Okay, all of that's bound up in the fig tree, but why did it wither so suddenly? What is it picturing?
I think that His judgment on that nation is going to happen.
Yes, in that generation, 40 years from now, judgment is coming quickly and immediately on them. So, and besides that, it proves His word is true. I'm judging the nation, and it's going to wither and die. It demonstrates, I think, that Jesus had the authority to destroy an unproductive nation, just as He had the authority to destroy an unproductive fig tree. What connection do you see between the withered tree and Jesus' words about faith, prayer, and forgiveness? The things He had been teaching that day. That's kind of a hard question, isn't it? I saw that the human Jesus acted in faith and his prayer, the curse, was answered by God. And also, in view of the fact that judgment had been announced, it's going to take faith to believe that there was a future for Israel and that God would keep his promises. Think how discouraged the people are going to be when their temple is torn down again. So it's going to take faith to believe that there was a future for Israel. Answered prayer is the result of the power of faith joined to the purpose and will of God. Please understand that you can pray from now till kingdom come, and if it's not God's will, it will not happen. The prayer must be made in God's will. Other comments or questions? All righty. It looks very narrow. Yes. At the flood, there were only 8 people who were saved. The path is narrow, and you look at our world today, and there are few Christians. When you think about all the millions of people who are Buddhist, people in China, people all over the world, who have no claim whatsoever to Christianity, all of those people going in the broad gate and not the narrow gate. And then you think about America and our churches and how many people we have in our churches who are not on the narrow path. It's discouraging. But remember, in Revelation, there are multitudes that can't be counted.
Well, plus the square footage of heaven. You've got to remember that.
All right.
What'd you say? The square footage of heaven is huge.
Oh, good. There's room enough for a lot of people in heaven. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the fact that you did send your son, that he was willing to do and carry out your purpose, your plan. We thank you for the salvation that he provided. We thank you for the call that has come to each of us to trust in him, for the enabling that you gave with that call that we could come to you in spite of our sin nature. We thank you for the people who have trusted you around the world, and we pray that you will bring many more into your kingdom. And we pray for the coming days in our nation. We need your light. We need your direction. We need your courage. We need your strength. We need your word built into our lives so that we will be able to stand firm in the face of opposition. Watch over these women, Lord. I thank you for them, for their interest in your word, for the fact that they study during the week and give these matters some thought. I pray that you will apply it to their lives and to mine, and that you'll bring us back safely next week. In your name I ask these many things. Amen.